internal consistency. We started about accuracy, historical accuracy. We finished up with our discussion. The first grade talking about the historical nature of the crucifixion or the resurrection. So we're gonna briefly touch on prophecy. The scriptures also contain numerous prophecies regarding future events. And for God's people, prophecies strengthen our conviction in the power of the Heavenly Father and also validate that spiritual message of the individual who uttered the prophecy. God pointed to his ability to speak accurately of the future as proof that he and he alone was God. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no other God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it, and let him set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from the time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." In a few chapters before, in Isaiah 42, verse 9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God is pointing to his ability to prophesy of future events as if they have already happened, as a means to have confidence that he is God, in contrast to these false gods and these mute and dumb idols that were around them. God also told his people to use the words of a prophet to determine if that prophet had been sent by God. The test of the prophet is in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22, that if a man makes a prophecy in the name of the Lord and it does not happen, then you can have confidence that God did not send that man and the people do not need to be afraid. You can just ignore that man. He says this is going to happen and it doesn't, ignore him. You don't have to be afraid of him. I have not sent him. We can use that in our own times. If we have time allowed, we can go through the Book of Mormon and show that this is a false teaching because it does not stand up to the proofs that we find in the Scriptures. Throughout the pages of the Old and New Testament, the prophecies span a wide variety of topics. There are things that deal with the specific aspects of the coming of the Messiah. That he will be a son of David, implying that his lineage will be traceable all the way back to David, that he will come out of Bethlehem. And then we look through the book of Daniel, we get an idea of the timing of his arrival. Prophecies dealing with the upcoming new covenant in the church, the rise and fall of various nations of Tyre, Samaria, Gaza, and Ashkelon, Jericho, Jerusalem, Palestine, Moab, and Ammon, Edom and Babylon. God prophesies to these nations about their rise and also about their fall. The fall of Tyre is particularly detailed in the 26th chapter of Ezekiel. So just a little bit of aside, there's this book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's gone through several iterations since this old copy that I've got. But if you're looking for a text that contains a lot of these things that demonstrate the truth and validity of the Scriptures, this is a good source. Now, the nature of the gospel which this man holds to is not true to the Scriptures, but his proof about demonstrating the validity of the Scriptures, I find, is very valuable. For those who approach the Scriptures with skepticism, using the New Testament to demonstrate a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy may not be particularly convincing. You talk with someone and say, listen, the Old Testament says this, and we see it fulfilled here in the New Testament. Like, well, how do we know that that's actually how it happened? How do we know that people in the New Testament didn't modify the words of the Old Testament to make them sound like it was actually a prophecy? However, if we look at a prophecy in the New Testament whose fulfillment occurred before the canon was completed, this may be more persuasive. If we find a prophecy that's in the New Testament whose fulfillment was hundreds of years down the line, the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation provides one of these examples. So if you'll bear with me a little bit.
I apologize. I am not Rick. I'm not John. So that I'm going to stick my toe into an area that I am still much a student of. But Revelation chapter 9 is one of these things that is a prophecy that speaks of something in the future whose fulfillment had not come by the time the canon was completed. So let's look at the first six verses. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The language here speaks of something to the east of Israel, with the use of locusts pointing to the land of Arabia. And other references to the bottomless pit as something that is of a spiritual nature, rather than strictly temporal. So as we turn our eyes to the east of Israel, looking for some spiritual power that rises up, we're also told to look for a star from heaven that is attributed to a person, because the star is referred to as a key. And what we see is Muhammad rising up from the east, and the locust being the adherent of Islam. Well, that may seem like an act of star, but the other things fit. Verse 4 says that they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. It is recorded that Muhammad instructed his men of war to, quote, destroy not the means of their sustenance, nor their fruit trees, and touch not the palm. A later ruler of Islam would issue a similar command, destroy no palm trees, nor burn any fields of corn or wheat, nor cut down any fruit trees. Verse 5 speaks of the torment, not death, which would last 5 months, 150 days. If we use this day for a year prophecy, then we're looking at potentially a time span of 150 years. In 612 AD, Muhammad began preaching, and thus the spread of Islam started, and it quickly adopted the use of the sword. The use of aggression and force to spread Islam continued until the founding of Baghdad in 762 AD, 150 years later. At this point, the military expansion into the other regions ceased. We continue on in the text of Romans 9, starting at verse 7. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. The power was to hurt men 5 months. Horses prepared for battle, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. It has this allusion to the use of horses. And we see that the Arabian army was that of horses. The heads were crowns. The Arabians wore turbans. The faces are like the face of men. The thing that differentiates the face of a man from the face of a woman is a beard. But yet it says that they had woman's hair. The Arabians had long beards and long hair. And then in Revelation 9, 13 through 17. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horses was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red. high in blue and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. The eastern portion of the Roman Empire is referred to the Byzantine Empire, with Constantinople as its capital. The Turks from the east came from the east, and they conquered Baghdad, that they converted to Islam. They were led by Tughril Bey, who eventually founded the Seljuk Empire. They left Baghdad in January of 1057 and crossed the Euphrates River as part of their westward expansion. You remember in the text, the angel of the sixth seal tells the four angels who were holding back the Euphrates that they had been reserved for a day. They would be reserved for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, and now they were released. So the Turks left, crossed the Euphrates, January of 1057. The Byzantine Empire would battle the Turks in various forms until Constantinople ultimately fell to the Ottoman Empire in May of 1453, 396 years and 4 months after the Turks crossed the Euphrates. If we look and use the day for a year theory for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, the hour is 1/12 of a year, 1 month. A day is 1 year. A month is 30 years, and year is 365 years and 3 months. The total being 396 years and 4 months. The difference between May 1453 and January of 1057 is 396 years and 4 months. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. This is a good description of black powder. I have a muzzle loader, I shoot black powder, and when I shoot out of the muzzle of that, not only goes the bullet, but a massive amount of smoke and fire. The Ottoman Empire was the first of the so-called gunpowder empires. And cannons that they used, propelling their cannonballs through the use of black powder, was a large reason why the Ottoman Turks were able to conquer Constantinople in 1453. And we could take the same approach to prophecies regarding the Old Testament, regarding Tyre. These can be powerful tools to establish the accuracy and help persuade us. And when appropriately used, help persuade those who may have doubts. Another form of accuracy that we can look at is looking at archaeology. Archaeology deals with the historical validity of the biblical account, but has nothing to do with the theological message of the Bible. Even if every historical statement of the Bible could be proven, confirmed, this would still not prove the theological message of the Bible. It can be proved that historical conditions were such that Solomon could have been as powerful a king as the Bible says, but this does not prove that God gave Solomon wisdom. It just emphasizes the strength of that possibility. Archaeology cannot form faith, but it can help inform faith. So archaeology can help us add reason to our faith. Archaeology can be a powerful tool in demonstrating the accuracy of the biblical accounts, but we must understand its limitations. Individuals that have a large theological footprint may not necessarily leave any archaeological footprint. Abraham is a very large figure in our faith. We are all sons and daughters by faith of Abraham, but yet he was a nomad. We should not expect to find any records left behind of Abraham, because he was, in the world's eyes, simply a nomad. So not all historical people and cities left behind archaeological evidence. But those that do doesn't mean that we found it. Not all ancient sites have been surveyed. Not all sites have been excavated. Not all excavation of sites have been extensive. Not all artifacts found in these excavations have been examined. And not all examined artifacts have been published. So what we find in the published record is simply a fraction of what is available. But even this fraction provides us with the wealth of information to validate the historical stories found in the Bible. to use archaeology to strengthen our conviction in the accuracy of God's word, let's look at it this way. Let's use the Bible as predictive. We didn't start digging in the ground and finding most of these things until the 1800s. Yet long before that, we had the complete canon. We had all of the Old Testament records. We had all of the New Testament records telling us of people and places. So we can use the Bible as predicting that in this area you will find this city, and in this city you will find a record of this king who lived during this time. And once we find it, that increases our confidence that the written record is historically accurate. And then the spiritual message needs to be considered as well. So we're not going to spend a huge amount of time on this, but bear with me for a few moments. We'll speak about this thing called the Meshes Steel. It's also called the Moabite Stone. It was created around 840 BC, but it was not discovered until 1868 to 1870. And this stone, think about people who draw the Ten Commandments, establish the Ten Commandments, the square bottom around the top. That's what this Moabite stone looks like, square bottom around the top. And it's attributed to the Moabite king Meshech. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, this is how the biblical text reads. Now Meshech, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died and that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So here we have this story, the biblical record, saying that there's going to be a king in Moab called Meshech, that Meshech up to this point is paying tribute or is being ruled by Israel. And Israel is being ruled by Ahab. In a few chapters earlier, we're told that Ahab's father is Omri. This is the text of the Meshech steel, this Moabite stone. This is what it says. I am Meshech, son of Chemosh. Chemosh is their false god, king of Moab. As for Omri, king of Israel, he humbled Moab for many years, for Chemosh was very angry at his land. And his son followed him, and he said, I will humble Moab. In my time he spoke, but I have triumphed over him and over his house, while Israel has perished forever. So what is this Moabite stone validated about the biblical record? That Meshech is the name of a king of Moab, that Omri was one of the kings of Israel, and his son subsequently ruled over Moab, and that during the times of Meshech, he decided that I was going to rise up and no longer will be ruled by Israel. And then later on, about 30 lines into the text of the Moabite stone, we have the phrase, House of David. There are two records that we find in the archaeological record that speak the name of David. Both of them refer to House of David. You cannot have a house of someone unless that house, unless that person is real. We can have confidence because of this that the name David was real. And there are other things that are from just the divided kingdom. We're going to limit just the divided kingdom. That 9 of the kings of Judah are named. 9 of the kings of Israel are named. There are at least 12 other Jewish officials that are named. Of other ancient kings, there are 25 of them that are named. And of other biblical events, there are at least 9. Well, what do we mean by biblical events? We have in the biblical record that the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem, but did not conquer it. In the text of Sennacherib, and he writes about his own conquest. He says, I surrounded Jerusalem and caged him like a bird. But he does not record him conquering Jerusalem, because that would have been false. We have the Cyrus Cylinder describing how Cyrus sent the Israelites home to tell them to rebuild their temple. Other things that we find from the Old Testament is that the name of Israel is found in at least 2 different Egyptian hieroglyphs, at least 2 different ancient Egyptian documents which describe Egypt's destruction, one which uses descriptions that are incredibly similar to those that are found in Exodus. One other thing that is fascinating to me, have you ever gone through and looked at how old people lived before and after the flood?
In Genesis chapter 5, here are the ages of the men who lived before the flood. 930 years, 912, 905, 910, 895, 962, 365, but this is Enoch, who walked with God and then was taken. 969, 777, this is Lamech, who died in the flood, or died the same year as the flood, and Noah, 950. Here are the ages of the men who lived after the flood, in chronological order, starting with Noah, 950, 600, 438, 433, 464, 239, 239, 230, 148, 205, with Abraham, 175. So what do we see? Really long lifespans before the flood, and after the flood, what do we see? The lifespans get less and less and less. Not an immediate drop-off, but a curve. I talked with someone from college, and this topic came up, and he goes, I just thought that the Bible just means they lived a really long time. I don't take that as literal. There's this thing that's called the Sumerian King List. There's a rock that is a stone, and on it are chiseled in the names of kings of Samaria. And here are, they say the length of their reign is in the thousands of years, but they're counting years and days differently. But when we convert it to how we keep track of years and days, this is what it says. 480, 600, 720, 480, 600, 480, 350, 310, line 39, then the flood swept over. Line 40, after the flood had swept over, these are the reigns. 20, 16, 11, 7, 5, 14, 16. The biblical text talks about age progression from really old before the flood and then getting to our more expected state today after the flood. The Sumerian king list not only has that same trend of really long reigns before and followed by very normal reigns, but in two lines, it says that gap is broken by the flood. And then the flood came. And we could go on and on and on. If you will bear with me for a moment, we'll take a little bit of an aside. We will speak of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is another religious text that's attributed to be another gospel of Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith was born in 1805. At age 15, he said he had a vision where God told him that all religions were false. Later on, he reported seeing another vision where he was provided a set of golden plates, which ultimately he translated to the Book of Mormon, which was first published in 1830. The Book of Mormon contains the writings of ancient prophets who lived in the American continent from 600 B.C. to approximately 421 A.D., about a span of 1,000 years. It describes journeys of Jews who left Israel and traveled to North America. It details the accounts of nations, cities, cultures, and battles within its religious themes. There are two accompanying books. One is the Doctrine of Covenants, originally published in 1835. And the second is called The Pearl of Great Price, which was published in 1851. The Pearl of Great Price contains a number of books, one of which is called The Book of Abraham. All three of these are considered additional revelations of God, and all three considered the Mormons consider all three of these to be on par with the Bible, to be inspired by God. So let's put the Book of Mormon to the same test that we put the Bible. Are there internal consistencies? Now they say that these are on par with the Scripture, so let's compare it to the Bible. There are numerous contradictions between the Book of Mormon and the Bible. The Bible tells us that at the crucifixion of Jesus, darkness covered the land for 3 hours. However, the Book of Mormon states in three different places that the darkness was there for, quote, the space of 3 days. Helaman 14, 20, and in verse 27, 3 Nephi 8, 3. The Book of Mormon says that people are to have observed, quote, all things according to the law of Moses, 2 Nephi. However, although they are supposed to have been Hebrews, they were descendants of the tribe of Joseph, or Manasseh, and not of the tribe of Levi in the family line of Aaron.
and as the law of Moses dictates, they could not have a legitimate priesthood. Numbers 3:10 and Numbers 18:1-7 clearly state that to follow the law of Moses, only Levites and only those who are descendants of Aaron can be priests. Contrary to the Bible prophecy about concerning the Lord's birth and being in Bethlehem, and fulfillment of this prophecy recorded in Matthew 2, the Book of Mormon reads, quote, "And behold, he, Jesus, shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem." The Book of Mormon has people wearing the name Christian. And around 73 B.C., the Bible clearly reveals that the disciples of Christ were called Christians first in Antioch. And this was approximately 40 A.D. and a difference of about 100 years. In Mosiah 18:5-17, believers are told to be called to the Church of God or the Church of Christ. This was around 148 B.C., and in Matthew 16, Jesus says he would build his church, speaking in the future, implying that it was not in existence yet. The Book of Mormon references things which are historically inaccurate. It speaks of horses, cattle, oxen, donkey, goats, wild goats, sheep, swine, and elephants as animals that existed in the Americas prior to 421 A.D. None of them lived on the continent at that time. The Book of Mormon states steel was used in the Americas prior to 421. There is no proof of this. The Book of Mormon repeatedly describes the use of chariots amongst the people. However, there's no evidence at all for the use of wheeled vehicles of any sort prior to Columbus's arrival. There are numerous examples of failed and downright false prophecies of Joseph Smith in the pages of Scripture. We will simply give one here. From the history of the church, Joseph Smith predicted in 1835 that, quote, "the coming of the Lord, which was nigh, even 56 years should wind up the scene." This is recorded in History of the Church, Volume 2. In this revelation, and we can see that that clearly did not happen. Then we have another one, Doctrine and Covenants 84. Joseph Smith says that Mount Zion, which is on the western boundaries of the state of Missouri, the city of Israel, that God will establish and come back. And it says that verily this is the word of the Lord, that in this new Jerusalem shall be built by the gathering of the saints, beginning at this place, even the place of the temple, which temple shall be reared in this generation. For this generation shall not pass away until the house shall be built unto the Lord, and a cloud shall rest upon it, which cloud shall even be the glory of the Lord, which is filled, which house shall be built unto the Lord in this generation upon the consecrated spot as I have appointed. That generation came and died, and that temple was not built. That people expected the return of the Lord within their time frame. Those people are long gone and dead. And we could go on and on. Regarding archaeology, the Book of Mormon described numerous nations in the Americas over the span of thousands of years. References to cities, a temple, geographical features, and battles. These nations at times numbered in the hundreds of thousands or higher. In 1973, Michael Cole, one of the best known authorities on archaeology of the New World, wrote an article for Dialogue, a journal of Mormon thought, and in his article, he addressed the issue of archaeological evidence in this manner. Mormon archaeologists over the years have almost unanimously accepted the Book of Mormon as an accurate historical account of the New World peoples. Let me now state uncategorically that as far as I know, there is not one professionally trained archaeologist who is not a Mormon who sees any scientific justification for believing the foregoing to be true. And I would like to state that there are quite a few Mormon archaeologists who join this group. The bare facts of the matter are that nothing, absolutely nothing, has even shown up in the New World excavation which would suggest to a dispassionate observer that the Book of Mormon, as claimed by Joseph Smith, is a historical document relating to the history of early migrants. So when we place the Book of Mormon to the same test that we place the Bible regarding contradictions, inconsistency, regarding prophecy, regarding archaeology, it fails, and it fails miserably. And according to Deuteronomy 18, we do not have to be afraid. All of this is well and good when it comes to the accuracy and reliability of scriptures. When it comes to history, well, let me go ahead and stop here. Cover, throwing out a lot of stuff out there regarding archaeology and history. Before we get on to the next stage, are there any questions or comments that people might have? You all learned your one thing and you're done. All right, that's good.
Got one over here.
You got one over here.
Where's
right here? Thank you.
When you were talking about the flood and the different rains discovered on that tablet, how was that preserved beyond the flood, or that kingdom existed? Can you just kind of clarify that a little bit, or what that was?
Well, it says that these are the rains of the people before the flood, and then it says after the flood. Now, that's a great question as far as how was that preserved. We don't know if word of mouth, whatever it may be, might. The point that I was trying to make is that here we have an archaeological document that shows the same general statements. Really old lives before the flood, a statement of the flood, and in short lives after. The questions about how did that come to pass and how is that record kept are really great questions and outside my knowledge right now. But we'll look into that for you. Good question. Anything else? All right, so all of this is well and good when it comes to accuracy and reliability of scriptures. However, the Word of God was not given to teach us history. It was not to teach us archaeology. It was not meant to touch on emotions through poetry. The message of God has a singular purpose: to call men and women away from their sinful lives and convince the hearers that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only way to eternal life. Isaiah 55, 2 through 6. Listen to me. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is the purpose of the message of God, to come to God. Do we have another question? All right.
I was just going to ask about, you were talking about prophecies with the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Is there something particularly wrong or objectionable about the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem?
The prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem? I don't have any problem with that. Speaking of Jesus saying that it was going to be destroyed.
Okay.
No, I don't have that at all. It's just not going to make it.
It's okay.
Yeah, great question. Great question. The Bible is not a book of history, yet we found it to be historically accurate. The Bible is not a book of archaeology, yet archaeology has shown the names of the people and nations and events contained in its pages. The Bible is not a book of science, yet it is scientifically accurate. Recall the discussion about Luke's writing, that Luke has a habit of accuracy, and accuracy is a habit of mind. The most important message of the Bible is the theological, an eternal message regarding our souls. Our persuasions regarding the historical, archaeological, and scientific accuracy of the scriptures persuade us also that the Bible's theological message is also accurate. If I am therefore convinced that when the Bible speaks of something historically, that I am going to be inclined to believe it, I should have therefore that same inclination towards the theological and the spiritual message of God. The gospel tells us that Jesus died by crucifixion during the days of the Roman Emperor Pontius Pilate. Are you persuaded that Pontius Pilate was real? Historical records have demonstrated that there indeed was a Roman governor by that name in Jerusalem. Do you believe that Jesus stood on a pavement in front of the Praetorium? We found that Praetorium. We found those stones. It may well be that if you were able to walk on those stones, you might be able to stand on the same spot that our Lord was standing as he stood before Pilate. are you persuaded that there was a real man named Jesus of Nazareth? The writings of multiple historians speak of Jesus as a real person. In fact, there are more non-biblical references to Jesus of Nazareth than there are of Julius Caesar. Are you persuaded that this same Jesus died by crucifixion? Numerous writings from the first century share this exact same story of the manner of his death. So because you believe in conscience, because you believe that Jesus was real, because you believe and persuaded that Jesus died, what will you now do in light of all this evidence of a habit of accuracy with the words of John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Are you persuaded to consider these words now, given the habit of accuracy? And think about the impact of this verse. This world is full of religions to do this and believe that. And Jesus says, "No, I'm the only way. If you want to get to God, it has to be through me." This is an absolute. What will you do with that absolute? If you believe in that absolute, then you must respond. God's word persuades and convicts us because we are no different than the people who walked the long dusty roads of Judea with him. I bear the same nature of flesh, which is at its core weak, selfish, and wicked. In those moments when the consequences of our fleshly decisions come crashing down on each of us, at those moments, we realize how broken we really are. In our own lives, the words of Psalm 51, which David wrote thousands of years ago regarding his own life, ring true to us. We long for a changing within, a cleansing which is beyond our own abilities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We have cried like Peter, when we realize how our actions have betrayed our friends, our spouses, our children, our God, or all of the above at the same time. In these moments, we long for something greater than ourselves, some purpose or some higher calling which will satisfy our guilty conscience. This is interesting about our guilty conscience. The need to alleviate a guilty conscience is a minor theme running through the latter half of Hebrews. Hebrews connects the old law with Christ and shows that Christ is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He has a better covenant with better sacrifices and a better temple. And he's talking about the sacrifices. He says, look at all of the old law. They were perpetual, over and over and over and over again. Always standing because they're always working. Yet Jesus, with one sacrifice, is done. And now he's not standing, he's now sitting at the right hand of God. And even when everything was done right, under the old law, the worshiper knew it was not enough. Hebrews 9:9 says, these sacrifices cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Think of that. You know that you've committed a sin. This is what the law says. You get your goat, you get your lamb, and you go to the temple. You offer that, and you walk away, and you still know that it's not enough. You still have dread. You still have that sense of guilt. There was something about the old law that could not cleanse the conscience. One commentary says these sacrifices related mainly to the outward and ceremonial rites. And even when these offerings were made for sin, the conscience was not relieved. They could not expiate guilt. They could not make the soul pure. They could not of themselves impart peace to the soul by reconciling it to God. They could not fully accomplish what the conscience needed to have done in order to give the conscience peace. Nothing will do this but the blood of our Redeemer. Here you have this goat, this lamb, whatever it may be, that you have raised, that you have fed, that you have cared for, that you have protected. And now, that is supposed to cleanse me of my sins? It doesn't make sense. Additionally, The Old Testament sacrifices were something that I do for myself. The sacrifice of Jesus is what he has done for me, because I could not, and that has a huge impact. Years ago, when we lived in Ozark, we had a snowstorm or an ice storm. Our house is at the bottom of the hill. I tried driving up that hill. I could not get up that hill. I'm sure it was very comical for people who were watching. As I tried, I got stuck. I slide back down, and I go back up. I couldn't do it. Neighbor ladies, older woman, saw my plight, and she stuck her head out, and she said, "You need to drive over there, on that side." I did as she said, and I made it all the way up the hill. It was a humbling experience. I could not do it, and someone else showed me the way. We can think of our own lives where someone has done something for us because we had a need that we could not take care of, and they did it because they wanted to. That is more powerful than anything else. Is there something better? Is there something better than this wasted life which we have been living? Is there something deeper? Is there something more lasting? Is there something eternal? These are questions that we may ask ourselves in our moments. Maybe when this our world comes crashing down, because we have realized the consequences of our sins. Is there something better than this life? Is there something beyond that door of death which we must all pass through? And the answer is a resounding yes. There is something better. Brother Robbie Grogan stated something, and I will never forget this. For those who make it to heaven, this will be the closest to hell they will ever experience. For those who end up in hell, this is the closest to heaven that they will ever experience. I do not want this to be the best time of my eternity. There is something better, something beyond that grave, something beyond this life. 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is something better. But what of me? What about me? What about all the things which I have done? Is there hope for me? Do you persuade me that I have hope? To this question, the message of God has been and always will be a resounding and unwavering yes. Yes, there is hope. Through Isaiah, God says, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Through Jeremiah, God continues his message. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then from Jesus we hear his invitation. Come to me, all who are labored and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The calling of God is a timeless message. It's not bounded by language, by culture, by generations or technology. It's always present because it's always needed. It still persuades because we are still deceived. Thoughts of our conscience still nag at us when we do what we know is wrong. Because of this violation, we still need a cleansing of this wicked and defiled conscience. The Scriptures only persuade to the extent to which they are read and studied. A dusty Bible will not persuade. You want to know how the Scriptures persuade? You need to read. You need to pick up your Bible and read it and study it and meditate on it and cherish it. Think, can you set aside 15 minutes every day? Do you have 15 free minutes? I guarantee most of us do. We all do. As Josh mentioned yesterday, 15 minutes a day is all that it'll take to read through the Bible in 1 year for most. But how? How does this book persuade? Yes, it can persuade, and yes, it is still a relevant message today, but how does it accomplish this?
There have been studies about jurors and how jurors are persuaded. There are two things that must be met in order for a juror to be persuaded. The first is that the juror must have the ability to understand the message. They must have the cognitive ability to understand it, and it also must be presented in a way by the witness that they can understand. And the second is that they must be motivated to understand. They must want to. I am convinced that the Bible is written in a way that all of us are capable of understanding the most important parts of the Bible. The other part lies on us. Do you want to understand it? If you do not want to understand, the Bible will not persuade you. If you do not care, the Bible will be the message of Ezekiel, a wonderful song that you hear, think is lovely, and you go away. It's important for us to know the answer that how does the Bible persuade? Because we seek to reflect the life of Christ, that others may be persuaded themselves of their need for a Savior. 1 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The Vine's Dictionary of the New Testament describes the word persuade as follows: to prevail upon or to win over, to bring to a change of mind by the influence of reason or moral considerations. We need to persuade people. We need to use the scriptures to call them out of darkness, so for them to recognize their state and the joy it is to be in Christ. But how? If the manner of persuasion is unimportant, then we can take whatever approach that we want, however, whatever we see fit. However, if God has set out a specific means for lasting convictions of sin, we should probably consider that method and not follow our own devices. When I was in college, I took a new class on studies of the New Testament. And during that, one of our sessions, the professor, he brought in a guest and he said, this person is with this institute, they're trying to put music videos together to teach the gospel of Jesus, the story of Jesus. So they wanted us to watch a couple of these music videos and then to kind of give our opinion. One of the music videos was the demonic that Jesus cast out, the legion that went into the swine. The other was Mary and her song that she sang when she found out that she was pregnant with Jesus. So we watched these music videos, and I asked, I said, why are we doing this? What's wrong with just bringing them to the Bible and reading it to them? Why do we feel like we have to take them to the text, to show them this music with this dancing, these flashing lights, and just bring them to the text? That's where the truth is at. The person who put the music videos was not pleased with my question. Various organizations have used a diversity of approaches to try and win others over to their organization or win others over to Christ. And we have examples of food pantries of providing meals, adjusting the music within their service to appeal to the ever-changing musical appetite of society, to modify their assemblies to create a religious experience, to attract attention through digital signs or cutting-edge websites, and we could go on and on and on. And I'm not saying that some of these I think are wrong, I'm not saying all of those are wrong, but they should not be the primary means by which we are trying to persuade people to come to Christ. Lasting persuasion of God's message to humanity has always been rooted in a singular fact, and that is the power of the argument and not the delivery of the argument. With only a few exceptions, God has only used words to persuade the hearts of men, and not necessarily signs and wonders. There have been times in history, we see this in the days of Moses, we see this in the days of Elijah and Elisha, we see this in the days of Jesus and the apostles, and a few years afterwards, where we had miracles, signs, and wonders that were accompanied to the message. But outside of those times, it was only words that were used to persuade people.
The powerful signs of the Egyptian plagues were there, yet the people still turned away, because miracles and other signs and wonders do not create lasting persuasion. The scripture makes that clear. You have to believe the words. The miracles of Jesus, despite a recognition that, quote, no one can do the signs that Jesus did unless God was with him, the leadership still rejected Jesus. They saw it, they know what it meant, but they still rejected Jesus. And even the resurrection of Jesus, with this empty tomb validating all that Jesus said about himself and the signs which corresponded to his death, did not lead all men in Jerusalem to come to Christ at that time. Yes, there were thousands, but there were also thousands who rejected. The method of delivery does not create lasting persuasion, although the method can be an impediment. I can present the message in a way that's convoluted and messy, and the people walk away and say, I have absolutely no idea what you just said. So my method of delivery can get in the way. But it is the message that is the most lasting impact. If we are not persuaded by the power of the message alone, it is unlikely we will be persuaded by any other means. Think about that. If I can't believe just the words and the argument as God presents it to me, it's unlikely that anything else is going to persuade me. And this is part of that conversation between Abraham and the rich man. Then the rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, speaking to Abraham, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Even if one rises from the dead, it's not going to persuade them unless they accept Moses. In John 5, 46 through 47, Jesus is speaking to the crowd. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Listen, there's nothing else that I can do. If you don't believe Moses, the writings that you have, the writings that you've been studying, you're not going to believe me. They write about me. Moses is speaking about me. Isaiah 1:16. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. The lasting persuasion is when two individuals sit down and discuss the validity and the merits of the argument, not showing off different signs and wonders. It's the power of the message that changes hearts. The simple message of Jesus was the most powerful means of convincing others in the New Testament times, during the age of miracles, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. In Achaia, Apollos vigorously refuted the Jews, not by showing them powerful signs and wonders, but by, quote, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, in Acts 18:27-28. Philip, in Acts 8, simply preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch without the aid of any technology or miracles. He comes upon this man. What are you reading? He's reading from Isaiah 53. Do you understand this? He asks questions, so Philip gets in without the use of miracles, without any of these other modern forms of technology, just shares the message to the point where the man says, here's water. What hindered me? I need to do something. And finally, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus was speaking to those. They did not recognize who he was. They were talking about all the things that occurred. And Jesus, without the aid of any technology, used the words of Moses and all the prophets to teach his fellow sojourners about himself. Finally, when you allow God
to fashion you again into his image, your lifestyle becomes powerfully persuasive. Do not underestimate the power of personal testimony. You can watch a commercial about a product. Say you watch a commercial about a car. And you watch this commercial about this car. Maybe you even read a magazine, an ad in a magazine about this car. You read about all the technology about it. And then you talk with someone who has that car. And they tell you about that car. It is that personal experience, that testimony, that is far more persuasive than any advertising that any manufacturer put out. Remember Lewis talking about the Saturn we have. And he goes, my kids are probably going to be the best advertisement for Saturn than anything else because they absolutely love that car. The power of personal testimony. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands. And even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Some of you are likely here because of your spouse. Because your spouse came to the Lord, and you saw that, and you heard it, and your spouse lived it. And praise to God for your spouse and living a Christian life and being that powerful example. Lee Strobel, in The Case for Christ, he was an investigative writer for the Chicago Tribune newspaper. And this is, he was a critic and a skeptic, a scoffer of Christ. And he changed. And as he writes in his book, it wasn't a phone call from an informant that prompted me to re-examine The Case for Christ. It was my wife. My wife stunned me in the autumn of 1979 by announcing that she had become a Christian. I rolled my eyes and I braced for the worst, feeling like the victim of a bait-and-switch scam. I married one Leslie, the fun Leslie, the carefree Leslie, the risk-taking Leslie. And now I fear she was going to turn into some sort of repressed prude who would trade our upwardly mobile lifestyle for an all-night prayer vigil and volunteer work in grimy soup kitchens. Instead, I was pleasantly surprised, even fascinated, by the fundamental changes in her character, her integrity, and her personal confidence. Eventually, I wanted to get to the bottom of what was prompting these subtle but significant shifts in my wife's attitudes. You are the world's Bible. As you walk and as you talk, as you interact, people read you. And you can persuade the hearts of the men and women around you and bring them to Christ. Persuasion happens through life marked by the beauty of virtuous, truthful, and gracious character. It is a mode of discourse that honors human agency at the risk of disagreement. Where coercion forces agreement and compliance, persuasion seeks to recruit and pardon. Come with me to Christ. Come with me into the light. And I will leave with you the following verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I committed to him until that day. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions before we close? Bible is profitable for reproof. It is profitable for persuasion. It is my prayer that if you have doubts, you have concerns, you have worries, that you allow the Word of God to persuade you, to motivate you, and convince you that you are loved, that you are a child of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, and there is something better for you beyond anything that this world can offer. Thank you for your time.